opportunity to come together. You're an encouragement to us. We are thankful that we have such a precious faith to share. As we come to a chapter again, like John chapter 19, it is in some ways, a difficult text to read through. And, you know, we just sung a moment ago in the song, Holy, 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 where we sung that, though the eyes of sinful men thy glory may not see. And so often, the glory of God seems to be hidden by the darkness of sin. I would say there is no time where the darkness was as strong as when we come to this hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Throughout the chapter, even though it is often contemptuously being said, Jesus is being referred to as the King. That was true. He was, in fact, the King. But how difficult it is to see on that day, because the King is being crucified. As we talked about last week, crucifixion was a method of execution that would torture the one who is being put to death. It's as if the penalty of paying one's life was not enough. They wanted to deter others from following in the footsteps of the one being crucified, that they again tortured them until their life would leave them. And as Jesus hung there, he endured an unimaginable, hateful treatment in as humiliating of a way that one could be humiliated. He is defenseless as a person can be. And he did all of this, of course, so that we could become children of God. And as we again come in front of the cross again tonight, I don't believe we could say thank you enough to our Lord for what he has done for us. So we're in the midst of the crucifixion, and we're going to consider the three sayings of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of John. All three of these sayings are unique to the Gospel of John. If you've done much study of the different crucifixion accounts, there are seven recorded statements in the four Gospels that Jesus uttered from the cross. Now, there may have been more, but that's all that the Lord intended to give us. And three of those seven are found in the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John. And so let's start reading in verse 25. We read, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. So here we have the first of the three sayings that John records, and it's simply this, Woman, behold thy son. Jesus, of course, is the oldest brother of his family, and he had the primary responsibility to provide for his mother. We believe, though the scriptures never tell us explicitly, that Joseph, the father of Jesus and the husband of Mary, had passed on, and so he was unable, and so the responsibility would have fallen upon Jesus. And of course, at this hour, Jesus is not far from his death. He is in excruciating pain. He's been scourged probably twice, and he's been up all night and up all day, and no doubt in experiencing the pain that again we've heard describing the cross. And even as Jesus hung on the cross, the Lamb of God, about ready to take on the sin of the world, he is now recognizing an inability to provide for his mother. And so he passes that responsibility on to the disciple he loved. The commandment in the old law went as follows, honor your father and mother. And there were times where Jesus would rebuke the very leaders of Jerusalem as those who had figured out a way to skirt their responsibility to take care of their parents when they were aging. But here Jesus is, demonstrating again a faithfulness to God and a faithfulness to the will of God to the very end in every way possible. And the text says that John took Mary into his house. Perhaps we see a little bit of a symbol here. If you're a disciple of Jesus, do you know what that makes you? It makes you a part of Jesus' family. And if you are part of Jesus' family, then all who are part of his family are now a part of your family. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10? Turn over there for a moment. This is another time where someone else actually comes to Jesus, and in Mark chapter 3, and someone else comes to Jesus. I said the wrong chapter. In Mark chapter 3, someone else comes to Jesus, and they say to him, "Behold, your mother." They're putting up his mother to Jesus in verse 32. We read a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother, and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around with him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Again, I don't know if we're meant to see any sort of connection between these two passages, but as John is a faithful disciple of Jesus, he is now going to take the mother of Jesus into his household, and I would suggest that as brothers and sisters of Christ, as members of Jesus' family, we now too as well look out after those who belong to him. The first saying, "Behold thy mother." The second, verse 28. After this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And so here is the situation. Jesus has now hung upon the cross for a little while longer, and he proclaims to the mob there, "I am thirsty." Thirst, of course, is a basic human need. It's a need that we've experienced probably in our life at some point or another. But no doubt at this occasion, it was an extreme thirst. I turn to Psalm 22. In the 22nd Psalm, you have, again, a messianic view of what would take place on the cross some 900 years before the cross, before Jesus would bear his cross. And you read of a description here that no doubt calls to mind this saying of Jesus, "I am thirsty." We read in Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, and you lay me in the dust of death." And so here is this sense of dried up strength, parched thirst. His tongue clings to his jaw. And so now the one who, as we've been talking about in the Gospel of John, the one who is from above, the one who is the Son of God, the one who was in the beginning with God and was God, is now hanging on a cross and thirsty. Of course, Jesus has been thirsty before. Remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were on a journey and they traveled through Samaria. And as the disciples went into a small Samaritan village to get some food, Jesus sat down by a well. And in John chapter 4, verse 7, a woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." But before the woman has the opportunity to actually give him to a drink, she asks some questions, they begin to talk, and Jesus makes a point to her. In verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So here's this woman who Jesus says, "Give me a drink," but he wants her to know that even though he is there asking for a way to quench his thirst, if she understood who he was and what he had to give, she'd have asked him. And in verse 13 and 14, he goes on to say, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so we have this exchange before. Jesus is thirsty, but on that occasion, his thirst was used to illustrate not his need, but what he had come to give. In John chapter 7, again at the feast, and if we understand the custom at this feast to pour out water, representing the water from the rock in the wilderness, Jesus on that last day stood up in the midst of the crowd and in verse 37 cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so water has been a major part of the Gospel of John. Thirst and water have come hand in hand. And what we see in Jesus is he is the water of life. He is the provider of water. And yet now, in John chapter 19, hanging there, he is parched, he is thirsty. The one who gives everlasting and eternal living flowing water, again, is parched. Now, as you read through the text, it points out that what Jesus says here is actually somewhat calculated. In verse 28, again, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, that word accomplished in verse 28 is the same word that is translated fulfilled. Okay, so you have things had already been accomplished, but in order to accomplish the scripture, he said these words. And so Jesus is doing this by design. He is trying to accomplish something. You know, God, he doesn't really ask people to fulfill a need that he might have. Turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And this is a point made repeatedly through scripture. You know, what would you do if God had a need? You know, could you meet that need? And of course, the answer is no. None of us could have the ability to ever meet a need if God were to have one. But here's what the Lord says in the 50th Psalm, verse 12. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. You know, again, God is not going to have needs, but if he ever did, we wouldn't be the ones to find out. He wouldn't come to ask us. But now here Jesus is in the midst of the soldiers of this crowd who has been calling upon them to crucify him. And he says the words, I am thirsty, in order to accomplish the scripture. Turn to Psalm 69. Now, there's certainly discussion to be had. Is this sort of, when he says to accomplish the scripture, is it just sort of an overview of scripture? Is it many scriptures at the same time? Or is there something specific that Jesus had in mind? But in Psalm 69, another psalm that has messianic implications, in verse 21, I want you to notice that as Jesus looks out for comforters, as he looks out for something good, something to meet the need that he expresses. In verse 21, this is what they give him. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so again, here is the one bearing reproach, in need, calling out, I am thirsty. And what do they give him? They give him sour wine. And so again, let me ask you this question. Is Jesus in control here? And you know, the answer throughout this section of the Gospel of John is, despite how perilous it looks, despite how dark this hour is, Jesus is in complete control. He is in so much control that he knew that when he expressed the need of thirst, the soldiers guarding him, those around him, would fulfill that need by giving him sour wine vinegar. And isn't that an amazing thing to see? He could fulfill the scripture even when it wasn't dependent upon his own action. By just saying the word, others would move. And so he's given sour wine. As we understand, this is not to be confused with the wine mixed with myrrh mentioned in the other Gospels. If you can recall, there was a wine mixed with myrrh which was meant to deaden the pain. And Jesus refused that mixture. What this is here is actually a cheap sour wine that was normally used by soldiers. And apparently one grabbed a branch of hyssop and somehow brought a little bit of this wine vinegar to Jesus' mouth in order to answer his cry of thirst. Now when you hear hyssop, again, your mind should go back to Exodus chapter 14 and the day of the Passover. Hyssop was associated with the Passover lamb. It was a plant that was used to wipe the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the houses of the children of Israel when the death angel was going to pass through Egypt. And now once again you have hyssop finding itself at the very foot of the cross as Jesus is hanging there. Now when you read wine, what else comes to your mind thinking about the book of John? Back in John chapter 2, you can remember Jesus was at a wedding feast, wasn't he? And what did he do on that wedding feast? He turned water into wine. He turned it into something that was perfect. And now, on this occasion, the one who had made perfect wine is given cheap and sour wine to drink. What we see more than anything is Jesus, the giver of good things, is now receiving what is bad. So that's the second statement. I am thirsty. In verse 30, we read, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." As you compare the different gospels, the different accounts of the final moment of Jesus, in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, we read that Jesus cries out, then dies. And I believe what we should see in these words are words that Jesus cried out. He shouted it out to hear. "It is finished." And all those who were in his presence would hear that cry. And it was not a word of despair. It was a proclamation of victory. The term, "it is finished," is the same as what was just read a moment ago when we described the scripture as being accomplished. And all things being accomplished. And so what Jesus is crying out is could be maybe understood in our vernacular as, "It is finished, mission accomplished." What Jesus is doing on this occasion by his death would render the devil powerless. Now as you behold this scene, it is not the way that victory normally looks like, but it is exactly what we are witnessing here. And as Jesus bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. Back in chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus makes a statement to Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So what Jesus says is, if I was establishing the worldly kingdom, then my servants would stop me from being handed over. That term is found again in chapter 19, verse 16, describing Pilate's action. "So then he handed him over to them to be crucified." And now, at the end of Jesus' life, we read of Jesus giving up, or rather, handing over his spirit. Same term. Same term in all three occasions. And so once again, what happened at Jesus' death was exactly what he intended to happen. His life wasn't taken, his life was given. He is in control of these events, and now when the time is right, he hands over his spirit to God. So those are the three sayings of Jesus. "Behold your mother, I am thirsty, and it is finished." Now as we continue reading, in verses 31 through 37, we have some preparation of the body. So let's read this text. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." And so now, because it is a Passover, the Jews want to expedite the process of dying. And of course, Pilate is going to comply. I mean, he hasn't not complied to this point. Why would he stop now? And their primary concern is the Sabbath law. They're always concerned about the Sabbath. Throughout the Gospel of John, throughout all the Gospels, the Sabbath was one of the premier issues that the religious leaders had in regards to Jesus. And of course, on this occasion, we've seen justice perverted, we've seen the innocent falsely executed, and we now find the continued practice of a greater concern for the Sabbath than for people. And so the soldiers go, and perhaps you have two coming from each side, and they break the legs of the two hanging on the outside. And they did this with the intent of speeding up the death process. If your legs are broken, you can no longer use your feet to push up and put yourself in a position to breathe. But when they come to Jesus, he is already dead. The one who had been whipped and scourged is now the first one to die on the cross. And again, perhaps that's because he was ready to. He handed his spirit over. But the soldier, to make sure, pierces his side. And as he pierces his side, blood and water came out. Now, as far as the significance of this, there are a lot of suggestions that have been made. But the point that John makes in verse 35 is that he saw it with his own eyes. Jesus is fulfilling the scripture. The soldiers are unintentionally fulfilling the scripture, but in piercing the side of Jesus, John witnesses firsthand that Jesus did in fact die, and there could be no doubt about it. The Lord made sure that of the witnesses that he would send out into the world, there would be one who would witness the actual moment where Jesus was dead and confirmed to be dead. And so you had blood and water flowing from his wounded side. And John, of course, is the only writer of the gospel writers to point this out. And so with that, we're going to now conclude the chapter with 38 through 42. And as I mentioned the other week, as we come to the cross, we also come to a moment where every one of us is going to be given an opportunity to make a decision. What am I going to do with the cross? And really, from the rest of the book of John, you're going to start to find people as they confront the living Messiah. And as they do this, they're going to make great proclamations of faith. You're going to see broken relationships, failures, restored. But it all begins with two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Read with me 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so we have Joseph and Nicodemus. Now Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, he is wealthy, and he is described in Matthew as one looking for the kingdom of God. In John's gospel, he says that he was a disciple, but only secretly. And the reason he had kept his discipleship a secret was for the fear of the Jews. Do you remember back in chapter 11? Chapter 11, we actually were told a long time ago that there were many who, actually John chapter 12, there were many who were among the rulers who actually had a belief in Jesus, but they were unwilling to confess it. In 42 we read, nevertheless many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so now we're reading about this Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple, but a secret one because of fear. And I have to assume that at the time of John chapter 12, that was the camp that Joseph himself was in. A disciple, but only secretly, scared of what would happen if he confessed his faith in Jesus. And so that's Joseph. Then we have Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He's only mentioned in John, and he's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. Back at the end of John chapter 7, you can recall that Nicodemus tried to encourage some more rational judgment among the fellow leaders. Not to be so rash, not to make sure they heard and understood what Jesus had actually, what Jesus was actually saying. And if you can recall, they condescendingly said, "Well, you are not from Galilee as well, are you? You're not a disciple of his." And to our knowledge, Nicodemus doesn't answer that. And back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And we noted at the time that perhaps there is a figurative sense in the timing that Nicodemus came to Jesus. Again, under the cover of darkness, perhaps there was shame. He didn't want to be seen, but yet at the same time, he wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And so really what you find here are two secret disciples who are no longer in the dark. Two secret disciples that have made a decision to show everybody where their allegiance lies. And I would say provide an example of courage in a most unlikely time. They're going to take Jesus' body. They're going to honor it. They're going to wrap it carefully. And they're going to place it in a tomb. They're stepping forward and honoring the dead king. In the darkest of hours, when they had been scared to admit when Jesus was speaking openly and performing signs openly, they come forward. Do you realize how important this act of courage was to our faith? Jesus' body is going to be raised in 3 days. And if it wasn't for these two men, it could have never been adequately proven. Had he been tossed in a heap somewhere? Had he simply been thrown to the side, as many of those crucified bodies would have been? How could the resurrection of the dead ever been demonstrated? But now we can have an assurance that Jesus' dead body was raised because there was an empty tomb. A tomb that had never been used. Jesus occupied it, and that tomb would become empty. And what that does is give us hope. It gives us confidence. It gives us confidence to know that one day our body will be raised. And it will be glorified. And we, as Jesus' body, would never experience death again. Our resurrected body will never experience death again. And we can have that hope, again, because the courage that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had shown. In John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, we've noted in the past one of the key points that John has in composing this gospel. He is writing it to convince not the unbeliever, but the believer to continue to have faith, to continue to believe so that they can have everlasting life. And so in John chapter 20, 30 and 31, we read, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so John is trying to equip believers to believe into eternal life. He's trying to equip believers to maintain their faith, even if there is reason to fear. And right here, again, at the darkest of hours, we have an example from two men to not be a secret disciple. Come forward, come to the light, make your allegiance to your Lord and Savior known. And if Nicodemus and Joseph could do this at such a time as this, then what right do we have to sometimes be quiet about our faith? And they can go boldly to Pilate himself and ask for the body, we can come boldly forward as well and proclaim our allegiance to God. Well, in conclusion, what we find here is the scripture being fulfilled. God's plan is being carried out, and it has been carried out perfectly. But in John chapter 19, it is no doubt a dark scene. It is a scene of sorrow. It is a scene of suffering. But you know, brothers and sisters, there had to be a John 19 in order to be a John 20. We serve a God who, in the darkest of hours that this world has ever known, has sent a light into the world. We see God in a moment where no greater shame could be experienced by a person. God is working a plan to bring glory. And in this deep moment of sorrow, we are being set up for the greatest joy that could ever be known. And if this were true for the Son of God himself, we ought to remember as children of God that our glory is something that we are waiting for. It is something that we look forward to. Our glory is something in the future. And we hope for it, and we trust in it, and we live expecting it to come one day. And though in this life, no doubt, there are moments where we feel like John 19, remember God's promises. Remember the scripture that will be fulfilled. And remember John 20. Well, thank you for your attention this evening. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want to invite you to become a child of God. And if you know what the gospel teaches for you to do, then we want to encourage you to take that step tonight. We will fill our baptistry. We will baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your sins can be washed away. And in that submission to the gospel, you can experience the same victory that Jesus experienced when he cried, "It is finished. It is accomplished." You can become a child of God tonight. If you are a brother or sister who stumbled and you are in need of our prayers, we also extend this invitation to you as well. Are you subject tonight in any way? Won't you come to the front?